Evening, everybody. Good to have you with us. Good to be gathered together, isn't it, in the presence of one another. It's a nice full room and good singing and praise to our God. And it's good that God is here with us too, isn't it? It's his word that we've just heard, as Caleb has read, and it's his help that we need in order to understand and to apply it to our lives. So let's bow our heads, let's pray before we go any further. The psalmist writes this: "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Father God, may that be our experience this evening. As we consider your words, may your spirit be at work to convict us of their truth, to persuade us of their sweetness, and to point us to your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might know him better and love him more. Amen. Right, I want to start off by putting before you a little concept or idea for discussion. It's the concept of the God-shaped hole. Let me ask, and I'm looking for nods or shakes of the head. Is that a phrase you've heard before? God-shaped hole? Some nods, some blank stares. It's basically the theory that at the heart of everyone's existence, at the heart of their identity, their personality, there's this God-shaped hole, a sense of incompleteness, a void that needs to be filled with something. And so, the theory goes, people try all kinds of things to fill it. Possessions, pleasure, power, popularity, things that don't begin with P. But only God fills the hole completely, because the hole is God-shaped. That's the point. He's the only one who provides a true sense of purpose and satisfaction and identity. Try and center your life on anything else, and you'll always have this nagging suspicion that there's more. There's more than what you've got. What you've got just doesn't fill the hole. I did a little bit of research on the good old internet to find out where this idea comes from, and it seems that nobody's completely sure. Lots of people trace it back to the French mathematician and theologian Blaise Pascal, and he wrote this in the 17th century. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim? But that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. Some people go back even further to a guy called Augustine, a bishop of Hippo in the 4th century, and he wrote this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And that's maybe a little bit further from the God-shaped hole concept, but it has the advantage of being about 1,300 years older. Anyway, wherever the idea came from, the idea is out there, and I wonder what you make of it. So, why don't we find out? Just for a couple of minutes, turn to the person or persons sat next to you, introduce yourself if you don't know them, and have a little think about this question. Is there such a thing as the God-shaped hole? If you think yes, there is, then why? Where would you go to in the Bible or in culture or in personal experience to defend the idea? And if you think no, there isn't, then why not? What would you point to defend your position? Does that make sense? Let's have a couple of minutes talking to one another, and we'll see what comes out in the wash, shall we? Off you go. Right. You could probably go on all night with that. I reckon I could anyway, but we don't have all night, so let me interrupt you. I wonder if anybody feels sort of prepared to share any particular nuggets of wisdom that you or the person sat next to you came out with, and we'll see what we thought. Anybody want to go first? Yeah, Ben.
I'm pretty sure there isn't a literal hole.
It's not a literal hole, good. That'll, yeah, we've probably got medics in the room who can confirm that. Yep. Sam?
Well, I think it's in have ideas as to what would make us feel happy and fulfilled. And it depends on your values are in life. I mean, it could be just simply getting married or having children or success. And if you look at other people and providing some together, I'd like, if I was them, I'd feel awesome, I'd love life. But in actual fact, we don't know whether that would really fulfill us.
Yeah.
So,
okay, yeah, okay, that's helpful. Anyone else? Andrew, yeah.
We talked about it not being a bit dangerous to think of one gospel because it doesn't technically think of it as only one part of your life, whereas actually all of our life.
Okay, yeah, that's in, yeah, sort of critiquing the phrase from that angle, that, yeah, potentially it could lead to we only need God for one area of life. Yeah, that's good. Did anybody think of any Bible verses that they might think, oh, hang on a minute, that's a bit like what it says in verse... yeah, good, Esme, go. Okay, good one, yes. So John chapter 4, where Jesus talks to the woman at the well and says, yeah, that's right, I'm giving you water, that means you'll never be thirsty again. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, any others? Yeah, down here.
When he says, yes, come to give us life.
Okay, yeah, another one of those sayings of Jesus giving us life to the full. Louis, you can go last. Yeah, that's right. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3 talks about God setting eternity within the heart of man. And some people will go to that verse to defend the idea. I think it is a really interesting idea. And it's not sort of directly biblical in that there's not a verse that you could go to that uses the phrase. I think it's quite consistent with what the Bible teaches. And actually, one of the things that Tim was saying down here was that the Bible would go even further. It's not just that we are sort of... that there's a vacancy without God. There's a fundamental incompleteness in humanity without God in the picture. And I think also the Bible gives us a good explanation for why not everybody thinks that there is a God-shaped hole, because by nature we're people who suppress the truth. We're people who at some deep level know the truth about God, that he's real and he's powerful, but sinfully we suppress it. We think and act and live like he's not there. And being blind to the existence of God is, for some people... part of that is being blind to the need for God. But even if you wouldn't agree with that particular phrase, the God-shaped hole, I'm sure you'd agree, as Sam was saying, that people are generally looking for some sort of satisfaction in life, for purpose, meaning, pleasure, a sense of belonging, something that explains why the world is the way it is and helps us deal with it. And the question I want us to have in our heads as we come back to Mark 6 now is this: does Jesus satisfy? Does he fill the God-shaped hole? Or, you know, if you're skeptical about that phrase, does Jesus meet our need for satisfaction in life, for meaning and purpose and belonging and love and hope and truth and all those other big concepts swimming around in the great philosophical ocean? When your soul aches, when you're kind of existentially hungry, when you're craving something more from life, will Jesus meet that need? Does Jesus satisfy? I mean, that's a really important question for all of us. Whatever our position on the spectrum of belief in Christianity and Jesus Christ, you know, it matters if you're over here just looking into some of these things for the first time, but it also matters for those of us who've been Christians for ages, because we too can become dissatisfied with life and even with faith. We can, as time goes by, become jaded and cynical, or we can just become a little bit bored of Jesus, I think. You know, when we started out in a Christian life, it seemed like that great adventure of faith we were hearing about a couple of weeks ago. But now the thrill has somehow gone out of it. It feels like we're sort of plodding dutifully on rather than leaping from peak to peak like spiritual mountain goats. Maybe that's you this evening. I don't know. So, does Jesus satisfy? Well, we're going to learn three things about him from Mark 6 to answer that question. And here's the first one. Jesus is the shepherd who cares. Do get Mark 6 open in front of you. It'll be really helpful to you. And there'll be a couple of other places we'll flip to during the course of the next 20 minutes or so. Mark 6, the verses Caleb read, it's a really famous passage of the Bible. The feeding of the 5,000, probably even if you've never read the Bible before, you've heard of this incident. And most of us probably have read it lots of times. If you grew up in a Christian home, you probably read it when you were kids. Incidentally, in my house, this story is known as Jesus gets his hair cut, because in the picture in one of my son Lucas's children's Bibles, Jesus's tunic is kind of wrapped around him like that cape you wear when you go to the hairdressers. And one day when he was about two, Lucas pointed at the picture and said, "Is Jesus getting his hair cut?" And that's how the story has become known. But that's by the by. That's, you know, nothing to do with what actually happens. The point is that it's a very familiar story to us. But there are a few things, I think, when we look at it closely that we realise, at least I realised in studying it this week, that we might have passed over. One of which is that the story is almost all build-up. Yes, it's the feeding of the 5,000, but the feeding doesn't happen until verse 42-ish. And we aren't told the magic number, the 5,000, until verse 44. Mark spends most of the time setting the scene, painting a picture of the context, the circumstances in which this miracle took place. And in the first few verses, I think the thing that really stands out about Jesus is that he cares. First of all, he cares for his disciples. Have a look at verse 30. They return to him after their little mission excursion in Galilee, the adventure we were hearing about a couple of weeks ago, and they're exhausted. You know, they've been on the road spreading the good news about Jesus, taking minimal supplies with them, depending on the kindness of strangers. And as anyone who's been watching the Channel 4 series Hunted can tell you, that kind of minimalist living is exhausting. Plus, as Mark tells us in verse 31, things were pretty hectic. People were coming and going around Jesus all the time. They didn't even have time to grab a bite to eat. I'm sure some of you have had days like that. So just hear the care in what Jesus says to them in verse 31. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And okay, you know, a desolate place might not sound that appealing, but when you just need to get away from it all, it's exactly what the disciples require. A bit of a retreat, a slowdown, a rest. Jesus cares for his disciples. He doesn't want them to burn out in a frenzy of activity. And I reckon there are probably some of us here tonight who are Jesus' disciples and who just need to hear that invitation to rest. The Christian life doesn't have to be all go. Sometimes we have so much going on that we give the impression that it is, and that if you're not constantly busying yourself with acts of service, you're not doing it right. But I mean, I've been really grateful for the several times over the last year that Tim has reminded us as a leadership and as a church that sometimes we need to worry less about serving Jesus and more about being served by Jesus, to be Mary rather than Martha, if you're familiar with that little story, sitting at Jesus' feet, simply spending time with him. Jesus cares for his disciples. He cared for these guys and he cares for you. And if you know that you need to make space in your life to let him, well then do so. Of course, things don't turn out quite that way in Mark 6, because as they're jumping in the boat to go along the lake to a quieter spot, they're recognized, and there's this sort of comedy scene in verse 33 where the crowds dash along the shoreline. Some sort of, you know, you can almost imagine the dust cloud kicked up by them as they run, and they beat the disciples and Jesus to the destination. So, you know, when the disciples get off the boat, they're like, oh, not again. Where did all these people come from? But do you notice how Jesus responds in verse 34? I mean, he doesn't rebuke the crowds or send them back to their homes, you know, say, come on, guys, give us a break. He looks at them, and what a phrase this is. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus cares for his disciples and he cares for the crowds, this shepherdless multitude, people whose aimlessness, whose leaderlessness was somehow evident to Jesus. Sheep without a shepherd get themselves into all kinds of trouble, don't they? They're idiots, frankly. And we can laugh at them when, you know, you're driving through the Peak District or somewhere and you see a sheep stranded high on a cliff ledge. But for the sheep, it's no laughing matter, is it? And when it comes to our lives, sometimes we can be just as stupid, can't we? We can get ourselves into how on earth did I get here situations with our relationships, our friendships, our finances, even our faith. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament uses this exact simile for the mess that we make of our lives through our sinfulness. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the prophet Ezekiel uses it as a metaphor for the entire nation of Israel, who were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. But Jesus looks on this crowd of people, people like that, neglected, scattered, vulnerable, and he has compassion. That word compassion is a uniquely Jesus-y word in the Bible. Jesus is deeply moved by their plight. He's viscerally stirred by the trouble that they're in. Jesus had compassion on the crowds, and he has compassion on you. Everyone needs compassion, the song that we sometimes sing goes, but that is right, isn't it? We all do. So what does Jesus do about it? Well, here's another one of those mini surprises that I think it's really easy to skip over in a hurry to get to the main miracle. Look again at verse 34. and he began to teach them many things. See, Jesus' compassion results in his teaching. He gives these people direction, instruction, leadership, the things they were lacking, the things they desperately needed. Jesus is going to be the shepherd for the shepherdless, and this is how he's going to do it. And I wonder if maybe we're just a little bit slow to see the teaching that Jesus gives us in the Bible, teaching we receive week by week in church, in gospel team, in CU, in youth. If we're a bit slow to see that as a function of Jesus' compassion. We think of compassion often as providing for our physical needs, but that's not, I mean, Jesus doesn't have such a narrow view of it. Jesus teaches because he has compassion on people. He tells us things because he loves us. And those things might not be always easy to hear. They might be uncomfortable, they might be unpopular. But sometimes love means saying the hard things, doesn't it? So if you want to be on the receiving end of Jesus' compassion, of his care, well, put yourself under his teaching. If you feel lost, if you feel like that sheep without a shepherd, go to Jesus and listen to him. Study the Bible, meditate on it. Jesus' sheep love to hear his voice. It's interesting that Mark doesn't tell us precisely what Jesus said. Presumably that's because it's the same sort of stuff he's been saying throughout the book. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But that idea of the kingdom of God being at hand leads us to the second thing I want us to notice from this chapter. As well as being the shepherd who cares, Jesus is the king who serves. Let's pick up the story. Jesus is teaching the crowd many things, so many, in fact, that time drags on and it becomes late. And the disciples are getting a little bit twitchy, verse 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away into the surrounding countryside and villages so they can buy themselves something to eat." Fair enough, you'd think. It's a decent, practical suggestion, unlike what Jesus says next. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." Oh, sorry, Jesus, what? I didn't quite catch that. It sounded for a minute like you said, "You give them something to eat." Have you seen how many people are here? There must be thousands. It'll cost 6 months' wages to feed that lot. Judas, you're good with numbers. Do the maths. How many loaves is it going to be? It's what? 2,500 loaves? Where are we going to get that, let alone the money to buy it? We're in the middle of nowhere. But of course, Jesus isn't kidding. He's dead serious. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. The answer famously comes back, 2,495, not enough, or 5 and 2 fish. And then in verse 39, Jesus does something strange. He's there, he's got these 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's all the food the disciples have got, and he gets the crowd to basically assume the banqueting position, to get into groups and to recline on the green grass, which is striking, isn't it, given they're in a wilderness. He sort of transitions seamlessly from religious teacher to maitre d' at a pop-up restaurant. Actually, that's doing him a disservice. Host at a royal banquet would be a better description. And that is really interesting because what was the previous little story in Mark's gospel? Just look up the page. It was a story about a royal banquet, a debauched and rather grisly one, which ended with John the Baptist's head on a plate. And I think Mark has deliberately placed these two banquets next to each other so we can see the contrast. The proud, showy one hosted by Herod, where death is on the menu, and the humble one where King Jesus serves up life. I think Mark wants us to have Herod's banquet in mind when we come to this miracle, but I think he's got a couple of other bits of Bible from longer ago in mind as well. And the first one of those is Psalm 23, which you might have already had in mind when we were thinking about Jesus being the shepherd who cares, and which you might have already had in mind because we more or less sang it before Caleb read Mark 6 for us. So why don't you turn to Psalm 23 now. Keep a finger in Mark 6 because we will be back there. Page 549, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Psalm 23. I'm going to read the whole thing. And as I do so, just listen out for ways in which Mark 6 echoes what's going on in this psalm. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." That's literally waters of rest. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you see how in Mark 6, Jesus is acting exactly like the good shepherd, the God shepherd, in Psalm 23? He's making people lie down on the green grass. He's offering them rest. He's teaching them, which I think equates to leading them in paths of righteousness. And he's preparing a table for them. In fact, what Jesus is doing in Mark 6 and what Mark is doing in telling us about it is the fulfillment of a massive Bible theme of God miraculously feeding his people in the wilderness. He fed the nation of Israel with manna, bread from heaven, and quail for 40 years while they wandered in the desert after they'd got out of Egypt. He miraculously fed the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 17, and he miraculously fed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread through Elijah's successor Elisha, whose name means more or less the same as Jesus' name, in 2 Kings 4. There's all kinds of connections there between what Jesus does in Mark 6 and these historical occasions when God fed his people in the wilderness. But later in Israel's history, God's prophets use the same image to describe a time when God's king would come and feed his people once and for all, when he would rescue his people once and for all, when he would satisfy his people once and for all. A picture of the kingdom of God come in all its fullness, a picture of heaven. So one more bit of page turning for you. Go to Isaiah chapter 25, which is page 708 if you've got a church Bible. And we'll read there what the prophet Isaiah says about this great kingly feast, this messianic banquet. Isaiah 25, and we'll start at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. See, what we've got to get our heads around with Mark 6 is that when Jesus turns up and feeds those hungry crowds in the wilderness, it's a taste of the messianic banquet to come. It's a signpost pointing backwards, saying that this Jesus is the God who fed his people again and again in history. And it's a signpost pointing forwards, saying that this Jesus is the King who will feed God's people for all eternity in a feast where the food will be even better than it was at Tanya's birthday party last night. And God himself will swallow up death itself. Jesus is this King, the Christ, as Peter will figure out in a couple of chapters' time. He's the King who serves his people, who lays the table before us, who feeds the hungry, who invites us to the feast we all need to be part of, that heavenly banquet. But how can we get to go there, we who don't deserve a ticket? Well, turn back to Mark 6, because clever, sneaky Mark does something quite clever and sneaky in verse 41. Let me read it. Mark 6, 41. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Right. Concentrate, look hard at Mark 6, verse 41. And I'm going to read Mark 14, verse 22, and you see what you notice. As they were eating, this is the meal Jesus has with his disciples the night before his death. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Did you spot it? It's the same stuff Jesus does. It's the exact same sequence of verbs. On the hillside, in the wilderness, and on the night before his death, Jesus takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it. Except the second time around, he tells them the true significance of what he's doing. The bread is his body, which would be broken to give life to his people. See, ultimately, Jesus serves us not by bringing us food to eat, though it's, you know, good to give thanks to Jesus before the start of your meals. But ultimately, Jesus serves us by giving us himself, by being broken in his death on the cross, a death we deserved, and rising so that death could be swallowed up in victory. Jesus tasted death, the Bible says, and he did it so that we don't have to. That's how much your shepherd cares for you. That's how much your king wants to serve you. He died for you. Your sin, my sin, was and is so serious that it cost God's promised king his life. But he loves us so much that he was prepared to pay it so that we might go to that glorious, deathless, tear-free, and soul-filling feast. Jesus is the shepherd who cares. He's the king who serves, and finally, he's the God who satisfies. We've kind of meandered our way to the end of Mark's account, and finally, somewhere between verses 41 and 42, the miracle itself happens, but without much fanfare or any explanation, really. I mean, wouldn't you just love to have been there just to see how it worked? Well, I don't think we can pass this off as a conjuring trick, or Jesus gets the disciples to set a really good example of what sharing looks like, and everybody else, oh yes, sharing, right, we remember, yeah, we'll share what we've got. It's not that at all. It's a straight-up bona fide miracle, isn't it? And it shows that Jesus is none other than God in the flesh. It shows his divine power, power that only God has to defy the laws of physics and make something out of nothing. Because that must be what happened, right? The disciples keep on breaking off bread, and yet somehow there's more to go round. And there's enough that everyone has enough. There's more than enough. There are 12 baskets left over in verse 43. 5,000 men, and there may well have been women and children there too, fed with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And as the song that Bethan's been teaching some of our children goes, only God could do that. Only God could do that. And the Jews who dined with Jesus that day knew that that was the case. They had in their Bibles verses like Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Let the people thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry he fills with good things. See, the message of Mark 6 is that Jesus is the God who fills the hungry with good things. And he's the God who satisfies the longing soul. So, to come full circle-ish, let me ask you, is your soul longing tonight? Are you conscious of a God-shaped hole, or just a, you know, just a hole of any size and shape? Because Jesus is the one to fill it. Jesus cares for you so much. He has compassion towards you. But of course, all the compassion in the world isn't much use without the power to do something about it. But Jesus combines the compassion of a shepherd with the authority of a king, with the power of the living God himself. I mean, no one else even comes close to that. No religious leader, no human relationship, no drug, no experience, no wealth or possessions. They don't care for you to the extent that Jesus does, and they don't have anything like his power. So, why do we try and use those things to try and fill the void? We are dumber than sheep, aren't we? I know I am. We all need to come to Jesus and be satisfied. We need to experience his compassion as he teaches us and leads us in paths of righteousness. We need to reflect on his self-sacrificial death in order that we might receive life. And we need to trust his creating power to work within us by his Spirit, to preserve us, to guard us, to get us through death. Maybe it's the case that when you come to him, you'll find what you've been looking for all your life. Maybe you'll discover Jesus to be the answer to your deepest hopes and desires. Maybe that when you come to Jesus, you'll find that he meets a need you never even knew you had, because you didn't realize how sinful you were. You didn't realize that you were lost without him. But whatever category you find yourself in, come to Jesus, and he will not disappoint you. Not if you understand him correctly, not if you truly see how much he loves you and how incredible it is that he died to forgive you. And that's not to say that there won't be times of dissatisfaction, of disappointment, of spiritual dryness and soul hunger in the Christian life. There will be, and maybe you are in one of those times right now, and I can't tell you how long that'll last. I pray it will be over soon, but while you're in it, the right thing to do has to be to come to Jesus for satisfaction, doesn't it? To keep on reading the Bible, keep chewing it over, keep talking to your shepherd in prayer, spending time with his people, your church family. And of course, for those of us who've found that satisfaction, don't we want to tell others? Like when you discover a really great new restaurant and you just want to recommend it to all your friends because you tasted and you've seen that the food there is really, really good. Except, you know, this restaurant is a restaurant for your soul. That's our mission as individuals, isn't it? And as a church, to take the good, like the flipping great news of Jesus, to our city of Sheffield and beyond. And sometimes we feel hopelessly inadequate for that, don't we? Probably a bit like those disciples did with their five loaves and two fish. But that's okay, because the power doesn't lie with us. It lies with Jesus, and it lies with him in rather a big way. Jesus wants to involve us in his mission. Just think about this. He could have bypassed the disciples altogether in Mark 6, couldn't he? He didn't even need that little conversation with them. He could have just magicked, that's the wrong word, but you know what I mean, magicked up some bread from nowhere. But he didn't do that. And he doesn't bypass us either. And that's staggering, really, and sort of almost mad and really humbling. Jesus wants us to be involved with summoning others to that feast, to tell others of his sacrifice. And Jesus can use us even in our smallness. I mean, he's the God who creates something out of nothing. Think of the logic this way. He who can create bread where there is no bread can create in you courage where there is no courage. He can create in your friends and family faith where there is no faith. So take heart. We're not alone in our mission to reach the city of Sheffield for Jesus. We do it with Jesus. He is with us. He is our shepherd who cares for us, who has compassion on us when we feel lost and failing. He is the King who serves us and served us by dying for us. He is the God who, when we come to him and reflect on him, satisfies us in a million small ways now, but in one massive way in the future, in every way in the future. Let's come to him now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to praise you for what we've seen of you tonight. We praise you that you are the good shepherd who cares for your sheep. We thank you for your great love for us, and we pray that you'll just help us to wrap our heads around it a little bit better than we have done to this point in our lives. We thank you that you are the King who served us by dying for us, and that you invite us to that great banquet with you in heaven. And we thank you that you are the powerful God who created the gift of faith in us and who can do so in those around us. Lord, please give us courage to share you, give us self-discipline to live for you, and give us humility to keep on coming back to you every day, because we need to feed on you. You alone can satisfy us. We pray that we would indeed be satisfied in you.